Let's turn, please, to that chapter 16 of the Acts of the Apostles that we read a portion of earlier in our service. And with the Bible before us, we're just going to bow in a brief word of prayer. O God, our Father, how solemn it is now to gather around thy precious word. This is the chief part, the very heart of our time of worship. Be pleased, O God, to speak to every heart through thy precious truth today. And I would ask thee, Lord, for the enabling power and grace of the Holy Ghost to be granted to this poor sinner, that I might exalt thee, Lord, as thou should be exalted. Answer prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I'll introduce you to my text and then set it aside for a moment or two, and I'll explain why. My text is found there in the verse 28. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." I could almost read the thoughts of some of you when I directed you to turn to Acts chapter 16. You were saying to yourself, he's going to be preaching on that great old text, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, I'll be mentioning just what it is to be saved, but I want to concentrate on what is taught here in this verse 28. But as I say, before we do that, we're going to set it aside, because just before I left the house, Reverend Ferguson rung me and said that it had been mentioned to him that I had recently preached and made mention of a mission in Rathfrey Island back in 1949. And would I be so kind as to make mention of that mission and give some details of it here this morning? I believe that there is a connection within the congregation with one of the converts back some 70 years ago. I have to tell you that the reason I was dealing with this subject sprang from an invitation from Mourne Free Presbyterian Church to speak on former days back in January of this year, and I sought to do that. And then a week or so later, when at home, the elders in Kilskerry said, "Would you not take up that subject again, only enlarge upon it?" So we did that, and because it was coming up to the 52nd anniversary of the start of the work of God down in the western part of the province, down in County Fermanagh, we set aside 3 nights in Kilskerry, Monday the 11th, Wednesday the 13th, and Friday the 15th, to speak on basic historic facts linked with the Free Presbyterian Church. Anyone who has access to the internet, they can look up my site there, The Burning Bush, and they'll find the recordings and a written account of what it was we said on those particular occasions. When we were speaking on the history, we went right back to a very early time, because the Free Presbyterian Church didn't begin in 1951. It was formulated then, but it had its root much further back. In fact, as I said, we could go back 100 years or thereabouts to the days of Nicholson. And I believe that there you will find the very first visible beginnings of that which in God's time burst upon the scene here in Ulster as the Free Presbyterian Church. But one particular event had a very central place in the development of the Free Presbyterian Church, and that happened in 1949. It wasn't a highly publicized event by any means, and indeed there's very few know anything about it today. I'm speaking of a time of prayer engaged in the old Ravenhill Church. It was back then Ravenhill Evangelical Mission Church, because this was before the formation of the Free Presbyterian Church. And a young Ian Paisley, along with 2 companions, and another much younger lad, his name was John Douglas, met together for prayer. They were prompted to do this because they were engaged in various activities, gospel activities, primarily open-air work, and they wanted to meet with God to pray for his blessing on these ventures. But as they were meeting, from, I think it was summertime, 1949, they were meeting periodically in prayer, but gradually the prayer time became much more focused on God sending revival. And at the end of September, a Friday evening, I think it was the 30th, it was a Friday evening, a prayer time began. And the men were so burdened that it stretched right through the Friday night into the Saturday morning and all day Saturday. And right through the Saturday evening into the Lord's Day. And the Lord's Day services took place, and then the prayer meeting recommenced, as it were, late on the Lord's Day evening. The young John Douglas was not allowed to stay overnight. His dad wouldn't allow him to do that. It's understandable. And also, on the Monday, he had to go to work. So he came home again on the Monday evening and dashed down to the church, and he was met by Dr. Paisley, whose face was beaming and his voice was booming. And he said, "Brother, revival has come." During that season of prayer, Ian Paisley prostrated himself along with the others. And there was great brokenness and submission before God, and a yielding of lives and hearts to him. Dr. Paisley in particular threw aside everything in his life, every involvement. He tells himself how he turned his back on the Orange Order and involvement with it within the organization itself. Political activity, all went. Ian Paisley was yielded to the Lord. Well, really only about 2 weeks later, a mission, of course, that had been planned, and I have been thinking to myself that it likely was there in the back of Dr. Paisley's mind, I'm going to a mission in Rathrylland, and I need the power of God. So I'm sure that was mixed in the prayers as he thought of this mission in Rathrylland. In the beginning of the mission, it was held about the middle of October. It began in the Friends Hall, but the Reverend Douglas, who actually travelled down on occasions to the mission, told me that within a night or two, the hall was just too small, and the Presbyterian Church offered the use of its church hall. But again, within a very short time, the crowds attending were too large for the church hall. So it was decided then by the church committee and elders that they would offer the whole church building for the mission, and that's where the mission ended. It went on for quite a number of weeks, as missions did back then. You never thought of a week of gospel meeting. I think it may well have been somewhere in the region of 6 weeks. During that time, some 186 souls were dealt with regards salvation. And I have no doubt that here you are today, meeting, well, not that far away from Rathrylland. And what began there 70 years ago, the ripples of it are to be felt still today. I would like many people to listen to what we had to say. Deal with a lot of issues that people have been sort of sidestepping for quite a number of years. But you know, men and women, we'll never know God's blessing again until we face up all that we are and all that we have done, and wherein God has been offended by anything that we have done, it is put right. Only then can we know God's blessing again. By ignoring it, God won't ignore it. We might ignore it, we might never talk about it, we might never mention it, but God continues to think about it. And He never restore blessing as we have known in the past until there is a dealing with those things that have offended Him in our churches and in our action and in our behavior. So, to a large degree, that mission 70 years ago, the first breath of God that brought about the birth of the Free Presbyterian Church. May the Lord speak to us all again about these matters, and may we have that experience that the men in that prayer meeting have, and we're brought to an end of ourselves, we're yielded unto the Lord. Well, I trust that gives you some little information on the matter that I was requested to bring before you. Now I want to turn to the text. I have to tell you that there's no chance at all of me this morning getting through this text as I would like to get through it, so we'll be back on it again this evening in the will of the Lord. But let's make a start here upon this text. Paul the Apostle is recorded here, as shouting out, "Do thyself no harm," and a loud voice is involved. I like to turn to text like this, you know, when people complain about me shouting. Used to get that a lot in England, you know, where they're not used to shouting to any great degree, because it would appear a lot of English speakers were much more gentle voice. I used to be somewhat chuffed. Why can't you just speak in a normal tone? Well, I had many an answer to give them. Usually I started off by saying, well, now, if your house is on fire, would you like me to come politely outside the door and say, excuse me, your house is on fire? Or would you rather I kick your door and bawl at the top of my voice, your house is on fire? Which would you prefer me to do? Because I want to talk about something far more solemn than your house being on a danger that threatens you, which by far is greater than any danger that may come upon you as a result of your house being on fire. Well, here's Paul shouting with a loud voice. And he shouted with a loud voice because he had only moments in which to stop what it was about to take place. This man that he's shouting at was about to take his life. Paul wanted to stop him doing it. Had he delayed, had he not spoken in such a fashion as to strike home to the mind of this man who was greatly befuddled and occupied by the dread that was driving him to taking his life, if Paul hadn't penetrated that mist with his voice, the man would have been dead in seconds. As we look at the verse, I want us to bear in mind that there is nothing more contradictory than to speak of harmless sin. It's a common thing for folk to speak of some wrongdoings and some sins as being somewhat harmless. But all sin is contrary to the mind and to the will of God and will bring upon it dreadful judgment. In the little general epistle of Jude, in the chapter 1, we read in the verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And that's eternal death. Doesn't matter how small the sin is, it will result in eternal death. Don't let the devil tell you, deceive you, into thinking that because what you're engaged in is not really considered that serious, therefore you can forget about it and not worry about it. Listen, it'll grow. Nature is full of illustration, and isn't it marvelous? The forests of the world spring up from the tiniest seed. The tiniest of seed. Mighty oak towers up into the sky. It has the very smallest of beginning. You could walk over it, trample it into the ground, and not even notice you're doing it. And yet, given time, what a mighty tree it will become. Well, this man has come upon a scene that in the brief moment it takes for him to glance round him and see the jail or the cell doors within his prison all open, he assumed that everybody has escaped. And that being the case, he thought that the only course of action for him was to take a sword, stab himself to death. The explanation for such a drastic action is found in Acts chapter 12 and verse 19, where the jailers, who were held responsible for the escape of Peter, although really they weren't responsible because God sent an angel that made the doors open and Peter was brought free, his chains having been broken off by the mighty power of those angels, and the poor jailers knew nothing about it and couldn't have stopped it. But when the escape was noted, we read that King Herod had the jailers brought and killed. That was the penalty. If you let them escape, then you pay with your life. That seemed to be a common practice and a common law in the Roman Empire. And that's what is moving this man. When he thinks everybody's gone, then it's going to be his responsibility, and he's going to have to pay the price. And he'll have to forfeit his life. And here's the foolish logic of man. He thinks, well, the only answer for me, since I'm facing having my life taken away, is for me to take my life away. That's sensible indeed, isn't it? It really is a measure of the wisdom and the logic of man. This poor, demented man, facing what he thought was the penalty of death, decided, I'll just commit suicide. And thereby bring about the same result, really. Although he didn't consider that to be the case. You know, the first thing I want us to learn from this verse is that all unconverted men, and women, of course, and young people, all who are unconverted are engaged in harming themselves. Do thyself no harm. Even at this moment, here in this gathering, there are those who are engaged in the harming of themselves. Oh, I don't mean visibly cutting themselves or anything of that nature, but they are engaged in harming themselves. And I want to press that upon you. The word harm there is quite a strong word. It's elsewhere translated by the English words wicked or evil. So what Paul is saying is you're working wickedness against yourself. You're doing that which is evil against yourself. Do thyself no harm. No matter how benign or how harmless the actions of men may appear in their life in general, what they are doing is bringing harm upon themselves. And I want to explain that, and I hope press home upon you a very serious gospel truth. Most men recognize their sinfulness, but they don't recognize it to the degree that they are sinful. Because you see, men and women and boys and girls have hearts that can produce nothing but sin. Nothing but sin. Now this is a Bible doctrine, and it's a Bible doctrine that is particularly disliked by the world, because nobody likes to be told that there is no good in them. It's a humbling truth, but it's the truth. It's the truth. Nevertheless, man is incapable of doing good. Oh, you may immediately begin to say, but what about this charitable act and that charitable act and the other charitable act? Well, let me tell you this. Every act of charity is flawed. There's a spot, a blemish in it that ruins it and robs it of any virtue in God's eyes. And the flaw in man's acts of charity is that while he is appearing to do it for the good of others, primarily he's doing it for himself. Primarily he's doing it for himself. I mentioned what the churches teach with regards how to get to heaven. What do they teach? They tell us, do acts of charity. Do acts of charity. That will get you to heaven. So that you see immediately the motive for charity is not simply the well-being of others, but it is that by trying to promote the well-being of others, we promote our own well-being. And that's what robs it of any virtue in the eyes of God. We're not acting without thought of self. We're not acting solely out of a thought and kindness and love and mercy for others. We're serving our own interests. First and foremost, we're seeking to put a lodgment in our account in God's eyes. And to support what I'm saying, I could take you from Genesis to Revelation, and I'm sure you are aware of that, but let me show you a very remarkable verse in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and we're looking at chapter 6 of Genesis. Mankind is not too old. I'd say at least 1,500, maybe 1,800 years have passed from the creation to the events that are here taking place in Genesis chapter 6. And we read at the very beginning of the chapter that which is God's view of man. Verse 5 says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, let me tell you that that wasn't an especially wicked generation. This is a generation of men which did not differ in any way from any other generation found on the face of the earth after the fall of Adam. So much so that the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that when he comes again, he'll come to an earth in which the events that surrounded Noah will again be seen clearly and plainly on the face of the earth. So that we might understand then that man is as he is described here, generally, not just that one generation. And I want you to notice what it is God says about man here in this verse 5. What it is God saw, and God doesn't make mistakes when he sees. He saw that which was accurate. And it says that he saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that, and here's a three words I want you to underline in your Bible. He saw that every, not some, or a few, or many, but every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was, here's another word, only. Every thought was only, was nothing else but this one feature, was only evil. Every thought, only evil. Wasn't one good thought sprung up in the midst of it all. No, all were evil. And then notice one other word, continually. Those three words coming together are all embracing in their description of the utter depravity of the human heart. Out of the human heart can come only evil, and that continually. That's why if you live your life according to the thinking that springs from your heart, you're doing wrong. You're engaged in evil, and that continually. Now, I know that takes a bit of swallowing, but again, I've supported with the Word of God. Proverbs chapter 16, the verse 25, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Man looks at it, and by man's capabilities and his means of measuring and gauging what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad, he looks at things and he comes to the conclusion, this is good. This is good. But God says, that which appears good unto man, the end thereof are the ways of death. That's how it all ends. If you're not under the rule of the gospel, if you're not living by the word of God, then you are going to discover that you're going to harvest death and death only. Another verse, again, in the book of Proverbs, it's the chapter 12 this time, and the verse 15, it says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Oh, how wrong we would be to make a plan for our life on the basis of what our minds, our hearts, our eyes tell us is good. For we'll make a mistake. We'll make a mistake. We'll be wrong. And we will not bring good into our life. You know, there's no one can harm you but yourself. No one can harm you but yourself. God doesn't wish to harm you. So many verses that would support me in that saying, but in the book of Ezekiel, I'll just read one that appears there in the chapter 18, although there's many other verses of a similar nature to be found in the book of Ezekiel. The chapter 18 of the book of Ezekiel, the chapter 18, the verse 23, and it says this, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? That's what God says. Have I any pleasure that the wicked should die? Does it please me to see the wicked die, that is, die in their wicked? We can surely take it from that God doesn't desire our ill. He doesn't desire our ill. There's a stronger verse, and that's in the New Testament in 1 Timothy, the chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, the verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's speaking of God. That word will there does not refer to God's eternal will and purpose in redemption, but rather it's a word that denotes the disposition of God's heart toward man. He would prefer, he would desire that they be saved. God doesn't set out to harm you. If harm comes in your life, it hasn't come from God. It hasn't originated with him. You remember the Lord Jesus, when he looked down on Jerusalem at the very end of his ministry, it says he wept. He wept over those people. Now, very few of those people he wept over got saved. But it shows what the feelings of his heart was, even towards those that were planning his crucifixion. No, my friend, God isn't going to bring ill into your life. Only yourself can do it. The devil can't do it. No, not what the devil would like to do it. So often we blame the devil. It comes to my mind, just a student starting out, and I was driving Dr. Beasley to Coleraine. And I was tearing along. He was late as usual, and I was tearing along and taking a few risks. And I took out round a car, too near a bend, and I hadn't quite got in back to my own side of the road when around the corner came a police car. And they turned and followed us, stopped us, and I got a bit of a wigging. But when we started off again, I give vent to my vexation. I said, it's always the way, oh devil. It wasn't the devil that was your driving. And I learned a lesson. I've never forgotten. It wasn't the devil. Oh, the devil desires to do a lot of things. But you know, there's a rope on the devil. There's a limit on what he can do. He can tempt you to do wrong. But the decision will be yours. You can see that in the story of Job. God set a limit to what the devil could do against Job. And there's a limit on the devil as to what he can do to against any one of us. He can tempt us, but it will be you that will make the decision. I tell you, only you can harm yourself. Do thyself no harm, says Paul. Do thyself no harm. How many harmful decisions were taken with the hope of doing good? When Eve listened to the devil and took a forbidden fruit, she thought it was good to eat it. How wrong she was. You remember Uzzah, the man who was in the cart in which they were transporting the Ark of the Covenant, and the cart shook on the rough road, and he said, it would be good for me to put my hand on the ark and safeguard it. But he was wrong. Now I could multiply examples of that nature. When Judas took the 30 pieces of silver, he thought, this is a good thing. I'm that little bit richer as a result, not knowing the damnation he brought upon his own soul. How often decisions are made by men and women with the thought that what I'm doing is good, but it ends up bringing evil into their life. I was thinking, I actually said to myself, has there ever been an invention that man has produced that only brought good? And I thought to myself, well, surely the invention or the discovery of penicillin, surely that only brought good. And then I thought a little further. The discovery of penicillin has done much to advance immorality. From the day it was discovered, the diseases that follow immorality in the bodies of men and women was a great means of putting fear in men and women regarding immorality previous to the discovery of penicillin. But when penicillin was discovered, it was soon seen that it could cope with the diseases that immorality produced. Men and women, as it were, got a ticket whereby they could live with the devil. Though disease may follow, they could find an answer to the disease, penicillin. So I quickly realized that even such a beneficial thing as penicillin had its drawback, had its impact that was not good in men and women. No matter what men or women think is good, if it is not in accordance with the Word of God, if they're not subjected to the Word of God, it will produce evil in the end. I've spoken to hundreds and hundreds of people in my lifetime, and many times I've warned people of the course their life was taking, and they would say, but I see no harm in it. Now, I could not perhaps have said, well, tomorrow, or the next day, or next month, this harm will come to you. I couldn't have said that. But what I could do is point them to the Word of God and say that God says this is a wrong path, and the end of that path is harm. And God's right. And your perception is wrong. Do thyself no harm. Men are engaged. Young people are engaged. When they defy God, when they don't act in accordance with the gospel, they're engaged in doing themselves harm. You know that men's lives do not end much more swiftly than they do is a result of God's mercy alone. God's mercy alone. How many accidents in the home, on the road, as a result of folly, brought men and women near to death, but God spared them. God spared them. And only God's mercy spared them. I look back on my own life before I was saved, and I knew my stupidity brought me close to death quite a number of times. And I now thank God for his sparing mercy. Do thyself no harm, says Paul. Listen, if you're not saved today, you're engaged in harming yourself. That's what God says. Oh, you might say, I see no harm. Listen to what God says. God says there's harm in your defying and your rejecting of the gospel. In your living according to your own ways, your own beliefs, and turning aside from the Bible. There's harm being brought upon you. Will you heed the gospel today? Now tonight, in the will of God, we'll take the matter a little further. Well, I'll just tell you what it is that we'll consider from that verse in chapter 16. I want to go on to think about the fact that man's tendency to harm himself is especially evident when God troubles him. Oh, that's when he's going to start really doing the wrong thing. And if we would only take the gospel medicine, we would cease to harm ourselves, and we would discover that we start doing ourselves much good. We look at those things tonight in the will of the Lord. Let's just bow together now and pray. Lord, I pray that it will please thee to take these feeble words, Lord, simple words, and bless them to the hearts of all that are here, to the saving of souls, to the strengthening of souls, and to the glorifying of thy name. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.